Good morning. So as Matthew mentioned, we are in the middle of the series. There are some materials available because it's a discipleship series. So if you haven't picked those up, I think there are some out in the lobby, but they're definitely on the website, so you can download those. And they've got questions, and they're good to look through and to discuss with others. So we're in the middle of the series, and as Matthew mentioned, we've been looking at the nature of God. We've been talking about how God is so much bigger than our metaphors and our explanations and our concepts of God. So we talked a few weeks ago, you may remember, about how God is kind of like a force and kind of like a person and maybe more like a community or a relationship. We've talked about how God is kind of a noun and kind of a verb, how God is like love that's woven into the fabric of the universe. And yet we know that God is maybe all of those things, but so much more than those things, that our mental models and our images and our metaphors don't contain God, that God is bigger and more mysterious than anything that we can explain. So 2 weeks ago we did look at God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we looked at where the ideas come from. And again we said that this is a way of us trying to understand God, trying to grapple with what it is that we know about God. It's not, our theology is not God. Our understanding of the Trinity is not what God is. We looked at the Nicene Creed, and that doesn't have God neatly pinned down and explained, right? It's rather a grappling with what we understand about God. And so it's in that context of humility, understanding that God is so much more than we can understand. God is ultimately mystery. It's in that context that for the next 3 weeks we're going to look at God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the idea is not that we are deconstructing God and kind of understanding three elements and then we put that back together and we've got God figured out. We can't put God in a box. Rather, we're kind of looking at these more as almost lenses. So as we look at these different persons or identities of God, what does that tell us about the God who is so much more? So this week, as Matthew mentioned, is about God as Father. So I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to just consider what comes to mind when you hear God as Father. What kind of feelings does that evoke? What do you think of when we talk about God as Father? So think about that for just 1 minute, and then turn to your neighbor and share with them what you think about as God as Father. All right, so is there anyone that would like to share really, really briefly just a word or a phrase that you think of when you hear God as Father? Anybody brave?
Loving.
God is loving.
Fear.
Okay.
Protector.
Sorry?
Protector.
Protector, too, on both sides. Wow. Protector. Telling you what to do. All right. Okay, so I think this idea of God as Father has some maybe positive aspects, and for some of us, maybe some less positive, right? I think the imagery of God as Father can be very beautiful and very intimate and ultimately empowering, but I think it's also imagery or a metaphor that has been misunderstood, maybe, or misapplied. And one of the ways that I think it's been viewed wrongly and used down through the ages is to say, well, if God is Father, then God must be male, right? And so, therefore, that means that there are rights and privileges and roles that are appropriate for men that shouldn't be afforded to women. And we can see that that has been used down through the ages. But of course, we read in Genesis that both male and female were created in God's image. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God as Father, that imagery is not meant to say that God is male. And we've touched on this in previous weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there is a quote from a Catholic theologian called Sandra Schneider. She said, God is spirit, neither male nor female. All our language of God is metaphorical. Metaphors are tensive images. That means that they all simultaneously need to be upheld and negated. God is our father and God is not our father. God is our mother and not our mother. If we forget the is not, then we create an idol. That is, we make God into the image of a creature. By keeping our metaphors of God active simultaneously, we keep ourselves aware that none of them is to be taken literally and that none of them is adequate for the holy mystery who is God. I like that quote. In fact, there are quite a number of feminine metaphors used of God in the Bible. So, for example, in several places, God is likened to a nursing mother. We'll read just one of those in Isaiah. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. So there are a number of verses like that. We're not going to look at them all. God is elsewhere described as a midwife in a couple of places. And then in Deuteronomy, Job, and Isaiah, God is described as one who gives birth. So there are these metaphors that are very feminine that are used of God, as well as the masculine ones, of course. So God is not male, and God is not a man. And specifically in this context of God as Father, God is not just a bigger version of your earthly dad. So whether you have or you've had a great relationship with your dad or a not so good one, God is not just a bigger version of him. God is God. And that might sound really obvious, but unfortunately, even referring to God as Father can be problematic for many people. The statistics about abuse and abandonment by fathers in America are really heartbreaking, just a few of them. According to the Fatherless Generation, which is a website, 24 million children, that's 34% of all children in America, live absent their biological father. Of these, almost 10 million, so that's 14% of all children in America, haven't seen their father for at least a year. Now, obviously, there are many absolutely fabulous kids who grow up without a father figure, either a father or a stepfather. And there are many amazing moms doing a fabulous job of raising their kids alone. But statistically speaking, on average across the country, children who grow up without the involvement of a father, biological or not, fare much worse in life. So fatherless kids make up 63% of youth suicide victims, 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers, and 90% of all homeless and runaway children. That's on the abandonment aspect. On the abuse side, according to the National Center for Victims of Crime, 11% of all rape cases in America are by a father against his child or stepchild. So horrendous statistics. To be fair, just to put the other side, children are more than twice as likely to be abused by the mother than by the father. So this is not an anti-male or an anti-father polemic in any way at all. The point is, though, in our society, there are many people for whom hearing that God is their father is not particularly good news. If you grow up with an abusive or an absent father, to hear that God is your father is maybe not a very helpful way of thinking about God. I think it's also important to recognize that even if we have a good relationship with our father, that can also be problematic as we project that onto God. So even if our dad is great and we've had a really good relationship or have a great relationship, he's only human, right? So he doesn't love us exactly as he should. He projects his own insecurities. He misunderstands us and so on. We're all human. We all have imperfect relationships. And so it can be a problem when we kind of translate that onto God. So I think it's really important that we remember that God as Father is a metaphor. Or rather, maybe what we understand of fatherhood, what we experience of fathers, is a very imperfect metaphor for what God is really like, for what our Heavenly Father is like. In Ephesians we read, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So God is the real thing. And hopefully our dads reflect some aspects, to some extent, of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. But at best, even the best dads can only do that, right? Some aspects to some extent. God is not just a bigger version of our earthly dad. That said, clearly the metaphor of God as Father is central to the Trinitarian understanding of God. And I think for really good reason, which we'll come into, I think it's a beautiful metaphor. But just to take a step back, God as Father is not actually a big theme in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. So God is referenced about 8,000 times in the Old Testament. Does anyone want to take a guess how many of those 8,000 times God is referred to as Father? Call out, come on. Out of 8,000, what do you think? 100? Five. That is weird, because this morning at Children and Youth, I asked for the same, and we had 105. That is so weird. Okay, well, it's neither, but it's 15, which out of 8,000 is not very many, right? So three times God is called Father in God's role as creator. So, for example, we'll read just one of those in Deuteronomy. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your creator, who made you and formed you? So there are two other verses similar to that. Four times God is referred to Father in the sense of God protecting the people. So we'll read just one of those in Jeremiah. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. The four times we read that God will be a father to King Solomon. And in Jeremiah, Israel twice calls out to God and refers to God as my father. And then once in Malachi, God asks, if I am a father, where is the honor due to me? And then there's the one famous verse in Isaiah, which I always think kind of makes a mess of our neat trinity by referring to the coming Messiah as father. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's it. That's all the verses that refer to God as Father in the Old Testament. But during the 400 years or so between the end of the writing of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, it became more common to refer to God as Father and to pray to God using the word Father. We actually don't know how common it was. There are some references, so we know it happened, but we don't know how prevalent it was. But when we get to the Gospels, we do see Jesus doing this a lot, calling God Father. And Jesus uses the word Abba, which is nothing to do with the 1970s Swedish pop group, so nothing to do with that. Now, commentators used to say that Abba was a children's word, so it was kind of either a very intimate or a kind of childish word for God. That's actually being shown not to be the case. Pretty much Abba was the standard word. It was the word for father that an adult or a child would use towards their father. So in all four Gospels, the writers have Jesus calling God Father. But it's interesting how the theological importance of that grew over time. So if we look at the Gospel of Mark, the writer of Mark has Jesus calling God Father how many times? Five times. Whereas John's Gospel, which was the last bit, so Mark was the first to be written, and then John was the last to be written of the four, the writer of John has Jesus calling God Father 117 times. So John is a longer a Gospel than Mark, but if we show it in a word cloud, you can see, so this is Mark on the left and then John on the right. This term becomes a lot more important as John and the early followers of Jesus are trying to wrestle with what does it mean for Jesus to be divine? What does it mean for this historical Jesus of Nazareth that they knew, or that they knew people who knew? How does he relate to I Am, to the Lord God of the Hebrew Scriptures? And it seems through the New Testament that it's increasingly understood that Father reflects the incarnate Jesus' unique relationship to God. So we see both Paul and Peter using this phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see it in 2 Corinthians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Comes up again in Ephesians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc. And then we see it in Peter 2. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this seems to have become a set phrase or a formula describing Jesus' unique relationship to the Father God. But obviously God is not just understood to be the Father of Jesus, we are also sons of the Father. So we read in Galatians, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We actually had to use a New American Standard Bible for this. Usually we use the New International or New Revised Standard or the Message. But they all, understandably, change son to child to be more gender inclusive. But the word in the Greek is not child. It's not technon. It is huios. It is a male offspring. And I think it's interesting that all of the translators thought that it was good and appropriate to change son to child, but none of them changed father to parent, which I think is interesting. But the thing is that both those terms, father and son, are gendered words, but they carry a wealth of meaning beyond simply meaning male. So in Israel 2,000 years ago, being the son of a father meant something very different than being the daughter of a father or being the son of a mother. It had connotations to it. Now, let me say, I'm not saying that the translators are wrong to change son to child, because personally I find it very off-putting to read a version of the Bible that kind of assumes that all the readers are male. So I'm not saying that that's inappropriate to use more gender-inclusive language. I think that's great. But I also think it's really important to understand what did the first hearers understand when they were told that they were sons of the Father? What came to mind for them? Ottfried Hofius wrote the following. I don't think it matters who he is, right? With a name like that, he's got to be such a... I have this quote simply because I like his name, really. But anyway, he is professor of Protestant theology at Tübingen University, so he probably knows something too, but he has this great name. Oh, Ottfried Hofius. Wrote, in the patriarchal societies of antiquity, the father figure is endowed with two particular characteristics. On the one hand, the father rules as head of the household and the person to whom most respect is due, having absolute authority over his family. On the other hand, he has the responsibility of guarding, supporting, and helping the other members. Both these characteristics are also present when a deity is described or addressed as father. So God as Father means that God has absolute authority, but also ultimate responsibility to provide for and protect his children. And a father in Israel 2,000 years ago had particular responsibilities towards his sons that didn't necessarily apply to his daughters. We have a list of those on the slide. So a father gave his son a name, which represented identity and authority, a place in the community, a blessing, an inheritance, training in the law, and a trade. So we're going to talk about each of these just for a few moments. First, the father was the one from whom children, and particularly sons, received their name. And a name was a big deal, right? So a name was meant to have meaning about the child's character or their identity and had this association with authority. And so we read of God acting in this way as a father to sons throughout the Bible, giving people names. So, for example, God called the first man Adam. Does anyone know what Adam means? You're very shy this morning, aren't you? I don't know if it's the rain. Anybody? What does Adam mean? Man. Okay. God changed the name of Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means... You don't want to talk today. I'll just talk to myself, okay? It means father of a multitude. Change the name of Sarai to Sarah. Sarah means, we probably have some Sarahs here. What does Sarah mean? Princess. Awesome. Yes, Sarah means princess. Anybody know what Sarai means? No, you don't, because nobody knows what Sarai means. So apparently we don't know what Sarai means, but Sarah means princess. And then Jacob. Jacob means one who supplants. So that's kind of got kind of a grasping tone or even a devious kind of element to it, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Does anyone remember, and we had this in Matthew's sermon about 3 weeks ago, what does Israel mean? Yes, awesome, great. So one who contends or wrestles with God, great. We also read that God, the Father, gave Jesus a name. We read that in Philippians. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God as Father giving the Son a name that indicates both identity and authority. The Jewish father also gave his children social standing, particularly his sons, a place in society, entry into community. And so too, through our heavenly Father, we enter into community. We're no longer outsiders. We read that in Ephesians 2. He, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So God as Father welcomes us into his household and into community with one another. One household, one community for all of us, for male and female, black and white, rich and poor, Republican and Democrat, gay and straight, and any other way that we choose to divide ourselves, God welcomes us all into one household and one community as sons of the Father. A father also gave his sons, and only his sons, a blessing and an inheritance. And there are lots of verses about God blessing us and giving us an inheritance. One example, Jesus tells a parable about sheep and goats, and the sheep are put on his right and the goats on his left, separating them. And the sheep, of course, are the people who follow in Jesus' way, who take care of the sick, who go and visit people in prison, who welcome strangers, and so on. And of those we read, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So we're blessed by the Father, God the Father, and we have an inheritance, which is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And according to the Talmud, the Jewish oral law, Jewish fathers also were responsible for giving their sons, again, only their sons, instruction in the law and for teaching them a trade. In fact, the Talmud says, anyone who does not teach his son a skill or profession may be regarded as if he is teaching him to rob. And so, we see God behaving in these ways as a father to his sons. There are scores of verses, of course, about God teaching us and instructing us. Just one example from Psalms. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And similarly, we read that we're called to partner with God, God the Father, in the work that he is doing, to learn God's trade, as it were, from Ephesians. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So if we can go back to that list again, these are all things that these are all things that a father gave to his son. Not a father to his daughter, not a mother to her son. These were between a father and a son. And so when we read that verse again in Galatians 4, if we can go back to that one, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We see that it has a whole load of meaning about what it means to be the son of a father. And importantly, just seven verses earlier, right at the end of Galatians chapter 3, we read this. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we stop being male or female, but it does mean that those old divisions, those old preferences and privileges are gone. In God's eyes, we are all sons of the Father. We all have the status and the authority of sons. We all have the blessing and the inheritance. We're all called to partner with the Father in his work. And so I think that for women 2,000 years ago, as well as for Gentiles and for slaves, that was a phenomenally empowering statement that we are sons of the Father. We're not just children of God. In that context, we are sons and heirs of the Father. So I think God as Father is a very powerful metaphor. But it's a metaphor that didn't always work even 2,000 years ago for Jesus. So he tells a story about a father, a parable that I think we probably all know really well, that the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. which is, I think, much more about a father than it is about a son. And I think it's a surprising story. It doesn't quite work in some ways for people. I think as people were listening to that story, there would be things that they would think, well, a father's not like that. Okay, so rather than me read it, we're going to watch it on a video. And as you're watching this video, try and see if there are ways that you think, okay, well, that maybe would have seemed strange to people that a father would have acted in that way. So just watch the video.
Let me tell you a story. There was a time when Jesus was having dinner with people who were despised by society, and he told them this story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." So he divided up the property among them. Not long after that, the younger son gathered up all he had and set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine throughout that country, and he found himself in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the food the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will go to my father and tell him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father called to his servants, 'Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began celebrating. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother grew angry and refused to go in. The father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed you. And you never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. And now this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, and you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' he replied, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours, who is dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
So I think there are some things in the story that would have surprised people about the way that the father reacted. I don't mean that they had a boom box and they were all wearing jeans. You forget that bit. But what stood out as things that maybe would have surprised people about the way a father was acting? Please. Sorry? Jealous. You want to explain a bit? What do you mean by that?
So the son who was the good guy is confronted with somebody who really is, in his opinion, doing everything wrong, and the father seems to give his love away to him more than him, so he's stupid jealous.
Okay, so the father gives that love away to the wasteful son. Yeah, the back. Great. So the father runs out, and of course in that culture, even running would be, you know, it's not very dignified, and he runs out, doesn't even wait for the speech. Yeah, anything else that maybe would be surprising at the back? Right. So the father doesn't seem all that interested in justice or what's fair, right? There's no rewarding good behavior and punishing bad behavior here. We don't seem to have that. Yep. Right, he let him go, and not just let him go, but gave him the inheritance, right? That's pretty amazing, yeah? Right, so the father's understanding of love was very different from the older son. So we see in this story a father who responds with love and it seems completely motivated with love, doesn't seem to that concerned about his own dignity, doesn't seem that concerned about what's fair, what's justice, is not interested in explanations or in the punishments, but just responds with this unconditional love. A love that ran out to welcome the younger son home, a love that I always think it's amazing that he went out to the fields to plead with his son. I mean, how... you know, not respecting his own dignity, but pleading with the other son to come and join the celebration. So this father is all about unconditional love, which I don't think would have been expected by people. He loves his sons because they're his sons, period. The British writer Adrian Plass writes a little, was invited to go and speak at a big Christian conference, and he describes how his view of God the Father is kind of different from the main speaker. It's a little bit of a long passage, but it's faintly amusing, so bear with me on this. The speaker for the evening was an extremely well-known man. By that I mean, of course, well-known in Christian circles. He walked with impressive calm up to the lectern at the front of the stage, gripped its edges masterfully with both hands, rested one foot on the raised base, and surveyed the expected congregation, much as Moses might have surveyed the multitude from the mountain. A hush fell. "When you arrive at the gates of heaven," he began, his stirring tones ringing around the packed theater, "and God says, 'Why should I let you in?' what will you say?" The congregation froze, of course, as many Christian congregations tend to do at such moments. Their expression said it all. It was going to be one of those talks. It was going to be one of those excruciating addresses where you know you're unlikely to come up with the right answers to any of the speaker's questions, and you'll probably end up deciding that you were never really a Christian after all, and you might as well give up, just wait for heaven's gates to clang shut behind you forever. I fancied I could almost hear some of the hysterical inner responses to the speaker's questions. "I don't know, I don't know, I don't know what I'd say. I'd say squirrel." Building on the dramatic tension created by his initial question, the speaker went on to tell the congregation exactly what they should say to God at the gates of heaven, the formula as prescribed. All good stuff, of course, in itself. Repentance, forgiveness, redemption, salvation, the works. The congregation listened, taking mental notes in the hope that they might get it right next time. The speaker paused, and after another Charlton Heston-style 180-degree panning survey from the slopes of the mountain, began to speak once more. "If," he announced with grave authority, "you did not answer the question the question I asked in the way I've just described, then you are probably not saved." Depressed, fearful silence. The congregation seemed to congeal and consider. Had they answered the question in the way that he described? Had they? Had they got it slightly wrong? Had they missed some vital detail? Had they messed it up completely by saying squirrel instead of quoting John 3:16? Were they saved or not? I cannot possibly know for sure how those 1,000 Christians felt. I can guess, though. My guess is that a significant number of them trailed back to their hotels and boarding houses and self-catering apartments with a sad sense that as things stood, there was no question of anything but failure and rejection awaiting them at the gates of heaven. I asked myself what I would say to God in the unlikely event that he meets me at the gates of heaven and demands to know why I should be allowed in. And there was no problem, absolutely none. I had no doubt about the words I would use. They came to my mind instantly. "You love me," I would say, sounding like a child having a bit of a joke with his daddy. "You know you do." I really like that. The father that Jesus presents is a father not of judgment, but a father of unconditional love. And some fathers, some earthly fathers, manage to do a better job than others of loving their children. But no human father can love unconditionally, completely, unselfishly, and boundlessly, but God does. Not only does our Heavenly Father love us, he also likes us. And for some of us, that's harder to accept than the fact that God loves us. You know, kind of God loving us is kind of his job, but God liking us can be harder to believe. And that may come from our own experience of maybe having a father who's critical or judging, or you kind of get that sense of constant disappointment that you're not quite living up to their standards. And I think a lot of people feel that way about God, that God loves them because he has to, but is not too keen on them. But that's not what we read in Scripture. In Zephaniah 3, we have this fabulous verse. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. God delights in us. God rejoices over us with singing. What a wonderful thought. My son Joel decided to take up the violin at age 8. This gave me a whole new respect for elementary school music teachers. I thought recorder was bad, but oh my goodness, those first few weeks were painful. But every time he came over and said, I'm going to play your tune, I loved it. Couldn't always tell what the tune was, to be honest. And there were definitely one or two wrong notes in there. But I loved it because my son was playing a song, and he was playing for me. And I think that maybe that's how God feels towards us. When Matthew was talking about the Trinity a couple of weeks ago, he used the Greek word perichoresis, the flowing around or the mutual indwelling or the mutual movement of the three persons of the Trinity. And this is often being compared to a dance. Tim Keller, for example, in his book, The Reason for God, writes, each of the divine persons centers upon the others. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. I think verses like the one we just read in Zephaniah and many other verses strongly suggest that God invites us, his children, into that divine dance of joy and love. Despite our two left feet and our clumsiness and our lack of a sense of rhythm, we're invited into that dance. Our Father wants to dance with his children. Our Father wants to invite us to play with him. He delights in us. And unlike some human dads, our Heavenly Father is always present and always attentive. So we read in Deuteronomy, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Those words were said to Joshua here. But then the writer to the Hebrews takes those words and applies them to all of us, that God will never leave us, will never forsake us, will never abandon us. And God's not just with us, he's also attentive to us. He sees us, he understands us. We read that in Psalms. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. So God loves us, God likes us, God is with us, God is attentive to us, he understands us, and God is trustworthy, completely trustworthy. Several times in Scripture, God is described as a refuge or a fortress, a place of safety and protection. One example in Psalm 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. So we are sons and heirs of a father who loves us, who delights in us, who's always present with us, who understands us, who's trustworthy, who is safe. I think that is a beautiful image for the relationship that God wants to have with each of us. So what are some of the takeaways? What are the implications of this? Well, I think there are three things that I take away from this. And the first, of course, is that we are loved and cherished by God. I think that's something we say a lot, but I think it's something that is also hard for us to really absorb. Certainly I find that although I say it, to really believe in that deep down place where my insecurities and my fears and my anxieties are, that God, the God of the creator of the whole universe, loves me and delights in me. I think if we could really absorb that, for many of us, that would be life-changing. The second thing, as we read in Galatians, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So as we talked about the Trinity, about God being a relationship that we are invited into, I think we really see that here, that the Spirit of God's Son within us calling out to the Father, this we're invited to be one with God, to lose ourselves in God, or maybe the opposite, maybe to find ourselves in God, but to be one with God. And as we increasingly recognize our oneness with God, we become more like God. As we understand that we're sons of the Father, that we're created in God's image, that we're called to be one with God, I think that makes us want to be more like God, want to be more like Jesus, and ultimately we will be more like Jesus. We read that in 1 John. We have 1 John? 1 John 3? That's okay, I have it. Oh, we do, great. Dear friends, we are now children of, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. I like that. So what we will be, we don't know yet. We don't know. It's all metaphor. It's all inadequate vocabulary at this point. But, says John, one day we'll see Jesus and we'll be like him. So let's work towards that. Let's make ourselves pure. Let's imitate Christ. As sons of the Father, let's imitate the only begotten Son of the Father. Let's let that family likeness show through. Jesus said something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I used to kind of worry about that last verse. I thought, wow, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's kind of unfair, right? I mean, that's a pretty big ask. I'm doomed to failure. And then I had kids of my own. Here's my fiddler again when he was a newborn. Isn't he perfect? He is perfect. He's my son. He's gorgeous. No, 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 stay on that one. He's gorgeous. We're just going to sit and stare at him for a while. No, he's gorgeous. I mean, he couldn't walk. He couldn't talk. He had no teeth. He had something odd going on with his hair, which he has done all his life, actually. But he was perfect. Okay, so here's him a couple of years later. Still perfect. Totally perfect. Not the neatest ice cream eater. I will grant you that, but totally perfect. And here he is today. As you can see, still something strange going on with the hair. I did get his permission to say all this, by the way. But perfect. He's got growing up to do. He's got a lot to work on, but he is perfect. And I think maybe that's how God looks at us. That we still have a lot to learn. We've got a lot of growing up to do, but in God's eyes, we're perfect. So let us strive to be more, if we can put that summary slide, thank you. So let us strive to be more like Jesus, more like the Father, but at the same time understand that God's not waiting for us to arrive before he loves us. He loves us and cherishes us right now as we are with all our immaturities, with all our weaknesses and all our failings. God, the Father, loves us as his sons. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us, for the way you cherish us and delight in us, your children. I pray that the reality of that love would sink deep within us, that you would fill us with confidence in who we are in you. I ask that as we're enveloped in your love, that would compel us to want to be more like you in your self-giving love, that we would reflect that family likeness. Thank you that you invite us into oneness with you and with each other. May we become a community that truly bears your family likeness, that reflects your character as one who loves and doesn't judge, but loves and welcomes and is inclusive, as one who breaks down barriers and brings us together as your sons and your heirs. Amen. So thank you for coming out on this rainy day. A reminder that Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes will be at the back there. And so now, go in God's grace, go in God's peace.
Just a glimpse.